Okay, welcome to, I think this is part three of brotherly kindness, something that we should be devoted to, something that we are supposed to diligently add to our faith. And Romans 12:10, the word that we're focusing on, a definition from last week, be kindly affectionate, devoted to one another with brotherly love. So this kindly affectionate, it's the only place it shows up, is an element of this brotherly love that we want to continue, we're to be devoted to. We've looked at bitterness because bitterness is a really bad thing. The sermon on it as well, and I give you some excerpts from that. And last week we looked at kind of how to get rid of it, and a lot of it is forgiveness, and a lot of that is based on understanding God's sovereignty and allowing these things. So then we move to our love for each other should mirror that of God's love for us. And the new command, even though the Old Testament taught that, the standard was as Christ has loved us, and we're commanded to do it. And then we spent a lot of time in here on walking worthy, how to put off and put on. And I stopped somewhere in here. And today we're going to focus more on how to get bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking put away from us, along with malice, and have the corrective behavior down there. And there's a great article on bitterness that I referenced last week that a lot of people have found positive and useful. But I want to drop down. We had a lot of discussion the past couple of weeks. I want to stop down to the discussion questions. Back in the day, I used to spend more time on these, and lately I haven't. But I thought it would be good to consider some of these, and we can get back to them later on or whatever time is appropriate in the sermon. Someone is more applicational. You know, because you hear all this stuff about brotherly kindness, and one of the points is it's supposed to mirror Christ's love for us and his disciples. So just you can apply this, see if you're applying it. How does your love for others mirror that of Christ's love for his disciples? Now, in order to answer that question, you need to first understand how Christ loved his disciples. So as you go through the Gospels and you take a look at Christ's interaction with his disciples. What do you see him doing with his disciples? Hanging around sipping wine? Or putting them in situations where their faith and trust in him was stretched and tested, like, you feed the 5,000, or, you row across the lake in the middle of a hurricane. Reproving them, forgiving them. Just look at how Christ interacted with his disciples. The Gospel of Mark is a good one to look at because it highlights Christ's interaction with his disciples. And a further thing is to look at how does your love mirror that of Paul's for believers? So then you look at Paul's life and you see why did he write these letters? What's he doing them? And what did he do that caused them to go from one town to the other? With the unbelieving and the Jews chasing after him and afflicting him. How does your love for others mirror God's love for you? So there you need to kind of reflect on how God has loved you. He loved you by initiating a relationship with you when you were totally unlovable. People just are not aware of how, like a baby is not aware that they're not very lovable and that they stink and they make noise that irritates you. And it's just like this whole bunch of stuff about being a baby that they're just totally unaware of, but that negatively impacts you. Fortunately, God wires mothers' brains so that when they see a picture of their baby, they stop the rational thought. Because if you were thinking rationally, you would definitely say, I need to get rid of this source of irritation and grief. So you're going to do give some thought to that one. And look at the scriptures specifically to see these concepts. That's, you know, most people don't do that. Here's another one. How does someone doing their own thing or doing what they believe is best for themselves contrast with brotherly love? If you love yourself more than you love others, ooh, you're violating a command to love your neighbor as yourself. If you're not sacrificing yourself to love others, you're not loving like Jesus did. Ooh. So someone doing their own thing is not acting in love. They're violating the second biggest commandment. And, you know, probably can't expect a lot of blessing from God. Number three, how does socializing different from fellowship? Most people's definition of fellowship is coffee and donuts. Because people say, let's go to Fellowship Hall for coffee and donuts. And they call this thing Fellowship Hall where people gather. But that is basically socializing. Fellowship is to have in common. And the thing that we are supposed to have in common, particularly with other people who are in the body, is your life in Christ. And that is supposed to be shared. How does that differ from brotherly love? I'll let you think about that one. You've been a recipient of brotherly love. How do you pass that along to others? How does the fruit of the flesh prevent us from giving and receiving brotherly love? That's kind of what we're going to be looking at a little bit more in Ephesians 4. We don't even know what these things are. We'll look at them. And then there are other barriers. Here's one. Are you loved if you don't feel loved? Well, that's actually an easy one to answer, because does God love you? Mm-hmm. Yep. Do you always feel that God loves you? Nope. So, can someone love you even if your interaction with them makes it that you don't feel loved? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Here's an aspect of God's love that isn't bandied about much. It's a quote from the Old Testament. Yeah, it's in Hebrews 12. God discipline chastens every son who he loves. God, I appreciate the fact that you love me, but don't love me so much. All right, so keep these in mind. We might get back to them. We're going to look at what hinders, but I want to get back to Ephesians 4. I am just, I'm going to show you some stuff that fits in with the whole making disciples stuff. Making disciples is teaching people to obey. And in order to obey, you have to know what the truth is. And in order to know what the truth is, you have to learn how to study the scriptures. So the basic method of inductive Bible study is observation. You see what's there. Interpretation. You figure out how it works, and then application, you actually make it work. And I realize I kind of do this in all areas of life. I'm not sure if it's just my personality type or what, but someone was having trouble losing their sanctification almost over a little soap pump. You push down the thing and it foams up. But they said that, you know, it's been getting harder to push down and nothing happens. And the thought was, let's just get rid of it. Now, my thinking and my values are such that, well, it's supposed to work. Let's find out why it doesn't work. And I approach, you know, people like this as well. They're supposed to be walking by the Spirit. Why aren't they walking by the Spirit? So I did a little of observation. I looked at the thing to figure out what the parts were. You know, I've never designed one. I don't really use this thing. I just did know that you push down and, you know, foam comes out. So I kind of looked at, well, how does that work? And, you know, so I did some observation. So if you don't do observation in the scripture, you will never be able to interpret it. And I've been teaching people for since almost 40 years, probably 38 years, how to study the scriptures. And I have realized that they don't observe. They're like Dr. Watson. They have the ability to observe. He was a medical doctor. But it's like, duh, oh, I didn't know that, Sherlock. You know, because they just don't know how to look at things and look at it from different angles. While Sherlock, on the other hand, observes all the pieces and keeps them in mind and fits them together, which is why I wrote How to Study the Bible Like Sherlock Holmes. And FYI, Ohms is an acrostic for the actual steps you need to take. And the first one is you observe by an outline of what's there, just in English. You just kind of see what matches up with what. People don't do that, and then they get hopelessly bogged down in the weeds, and they need to observe it. So I'm looking at this little soap thing. I observe where it's supposed to come out. I observe that there's this spot where it goes through, and I realize, okay, foam is supposed to come out. No foam is coming out. So the thing goes down, but really hard. Ah, there's something to observe. It's not going all the way down. So something must be keeping it from going down. Now, it's a closed system, so the only thing that's in there is soap. Now, I know a little bit about soap, and that basically if you leave it, it dries out. So I did a little interpretation, and I said, aha, soap must have hardened in there, and it keeps it from coming out. So then I applied my knowledge, and kind of started seeing what pieces I could take apart. I found out the straw, and then I didn't have a pin. A pin would have helped me a lot, but I kind of figured out, hot water dissolves soap, and I just kind of put it back together. And lo and behold, magic, the thing now works. Observation, interpretation, application. So what I want to do today, in part, as we go through this, is not just help you fix your soap dispensers, but to see where I get some of the stuff so you can do it as well. There is a lie that gets perpetrated by most people in the ranks of the professional Bible teachers, and that is that you need some special inspiration and guidance from God, which you get by laying on of hands, and suddenly you get these powers that mere mortals don't have. So I had this little conflict when I was ministering down in Chinatown. They wanted to ordain me. The problem is, I don't believe in ordination. So as dean of New York School of the Bible, people would always be asking me to serve on the ordination councils. And ordinations, you basically make sure the person's not a heretic. And I would always have to decline. And I used to say, I don't believe in ordination. And I realized, no, that's just creating more distance for the future. Okay. So I said, no, I'm sorry, I can't do that. And the reason I don't believe in ordination is because the scriptures teach that in order for a person to be teaching the scriptures, you have to have certain character issues. It's not, a group of people recognizing it. The Holy Spirit matures people and gets them to the point where they are like elders who are able to teach the scriptures. Now, I've been teaching people how to study the Bible for 39 years. I've been teaching people to preach for 38 years. And when I came up to New York, one of my buddies who was dean of Bible college asked me to teach. I used to teach preaching down at Dallas, asked me to teach their preaching course, which is required for graduation. So I get this guy in the class. He's a nice guy. And he said, Prof, I can't teach. I want to become a counselor. Please, I promise I will never preach. Just don't make me preach. And I said, I'm sorry. I don't make the rules. The board and the dean of students and all the other people say you need to have this course to graduate, and to have this course to graduate, you have to preach. But don't worry, I will help you learn everything you need to preach. And he said, but I'm not called to preach. Now, I don't believe in that either. but he said, just do the work, and you'll do okay. So I gave him a little extra attention, but basically just showed him how to do the stuff. He preached. He did a B-plus job. And at the end of the course, he came up to me and said, hey, Prof, I just want you to know that I'm going to become a preacher. And in the back of my mind, I'm saying, no, don't do that. you teach the scriptures. Teach them, if he wants to be a counselor, be a counselor. But don't go into this business of doing this stuff because you see other people doing it. It's like, there's lots of reasons why you should or shouldn't be teaching the scriptures. But there was no magic. I didn't convey any special insights into him. Now, when you are actually in the scriptures and studying them, the Holy Spirit will guide you. And I'm amazed sometimes when I look back on Daily Truth Base, which I tend not to do, but whenever I do, I thought, I really did write that. It's like I didn't recall actually doing that, but that's exactly right. God guides as we are seeking him and how to do the stuff. Okay, so I'm going to show you a couple things, particularly on these fruits of the flesh. And the reason I want to major on these things is you're supposed to put off this stuff. But if you don't know you're wearing it, you can't put it off. I kind of get a kick out of sometimes when you go to these events and they have icebreakers, and one of it is they will have you put on your back or on your forehead something that you can't see, and you have to gather from your interaction with others what it is. And it's kind of fun. Well, we really can't see ourselves because the way we've developed our self-image, the criticism we got growing up, the insults from peers and all that other stuff, you know, really cloud our ability to see ourselves and our reactions to it we're not even aware of. And that whole guilt blame thing, we're really a mess. Well, God kind of cleans up messes and makes them useful. So we are told to put off desires of deceit, which are things that are, so last week, word helps, or helps word studies in Bible Hub, and I'm going to go there today, are sourced in false impressions. And having those things in Ephesians 5:5 causes you to lose an inheritance. Then be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You got to get, we talked about the conscience value part, not just your thinking, but the whole values needs to be renewed. And then you need to put on the new creature created according to God in righteousness and holiness that comes from the truth. And then he has some behaviors that exist in a person who is part of a body who is gone through the put off, be renewed, put on paradigm. They speak the truth to others. They don't lie. They have no unresolved anger. They get legitimately angry over things, but then they don't let it affect their dealings with them because they seek to resolve it. Their speech is designed to edify others, not put others down, so they boost their own sense of worth and value. And here's the biggie. They don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit, how do you grieve him? You can quench him by not despising prophecy, by not paying attention to the word. That's despising prophecy. Because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He gives the word. We ignore it. We quench its influence in our life. But grieving him, the Holy Spirit has a job here on earth, and that is to build a church, to build a body of formerly carnal Christians into a unified, you know, unit, fighting unit, I was going to say. And yeah, it's probably to fight against the forces of darkness. He basically has all the joints work together. Peter, the image is a bunch of stones that have to be shaped to be put together. You don't want to be shaped. You don't want to change. You're grieving the Holy Spirit. You are seeking to thwart his purposes of unity. You're grieving the Holy Spirit. You give in to Satan's schemes, who is always against the Holy Spirit. You're grieving him. So the gifted men, as I started this, you know, a couple sermons ago, were given to equip the saints for the work of ministry so that they would reach a certain level of maturity and continue to grow, and they wouldn't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. So if you're not learning the truth, you're not going to be able to live the truth. They also would be not subject to the schemes and of men, and if you look at how that word is used, it's really demonically influenced people that are trying to disrupt unity. And then we get down to let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, along with all malice. Paul says that people, one of these words is strife, who have envy and strife and divisions are carnal. They are mere humans. They are not spiritual people. And of course, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So, we looked at bitterness above, and I'm always reminded of the evilness of bitterness by the fact that it's dandelion season up here. So, you all know dandelions. They're actually an extremely healthy plant, and just a little dandelion seed can cause incredible havoc. So, I noticed that all of a sudden, there's a bunch of yellow flowers all over my lawn. And it's particularly annoying because we pay a service to prevent that from happening. Now, one came up on the sidewalk, and I've always had this debate, is it worth just plucking off the heads or not? Well, if you pluck off the heads, in my thinking, which is correct, they can't turn into a puffball. Puffball is a thing where you, as a kid, I'm guilty of doing this. You blow on them, and then to the four winds go all the seeds. And now everyone who's worked meticulously in the lawn now has dandelions springing up the next year or even later that season. Because it's a lot of work to get out the root. So what happens if you just pull off the head? Well, it's more beneficial to pull off the head, but it's better to take out the root. If you pull off the head, that particular flower can't spread. But I've been watching the one on the sidewalk on at, or at the walk outside my front door as I walk by it, and I, it's really easy. I just take my foot and rub it over it, and boom, it separates. No bending required. And then a couple days later, there's another one that grew back. If you don't get to the root, they will always grow back. And if you let them stay there, they will spread and do all kinds of damage. And I was all set to go out and pick the ones out that were in the bed, garden bed on the lawn. And fortunately, our lawn service came and, mowed. So they got rid of the heads, but I'm just waiting for them to come back up. And hopefully, I'll get to the ones in the garden bed before they go to seed. So you gotta root out bitterness. And bitterness, as we saw last week, is kind of a ill will towards someone. It's an animosity towards them. It's like a bad spirit, because they have done something to make you feel bad. They have, either harmed you somehow, or they've harmed your ego, and as a result, you, according to what we saw Nietzsche say in the past couple of weeks. It makes it so you are incapable of loving others as yourself because you don't like them. It doesn't matter if you like them or not, but you will basically distance yourself from people that you think have harmed you. You need to be more like Joseph, who in Genesis said, you guys meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And there's, ways of dealing with bitterness. The article deals with it. The biggie is forgiveness. And there's a difference, as we talked about in past weeks, between forgiveness and fellowship. If someone is always stepping on your toes, then you can forgive them for that, but that doesn't mean you have to keep putting your toes out there to get trampled upon. So fellowship is really dependent on sharing the life of Christ together. And if they don't want to share the life of Christ, then you really have no basis of fellowship. You want to follow Christ, they want to follow their own desires or the world's desires. What fellowship does light have with darkness? Now, I know that verse is used frequently of people who are regenerate and not unregenerate, but I believe its context allows for interaction with people in church, particularly in choirs from exposure to big churches. Okay, so now I want to look at that was bitterness. We did that for 2 weeks. I really commend the article. If you haven't read it, prayerfully read it. And yeah, you should. Just highlight the guilt-blame balance. When we have done something that makes us feel bad about ourselves, it's called, I mean, a conscience, we seek to blame others. We look at the speck that they have in their life and we ignore the log in our life, contrary to Matthew 7. So you want to basically acknowledge your guilt. And then work on resolving it. And the article gives you some good examples for that. Then we got wrath and anger. And looking at different versions of the Bible, I realized sometimes they flip that. So inquiring minds want to know, well, which is which? Which are you supposed to do? And here goes. Hopefully, I can do this without ruining everything. So wrath and anger. So an easy way to start is with the online Bible. You click the S, so, and lo and behold, Strong's numbers come up, and you click, whoops, let's click on that, and you get there's definition. So it's it tells you where it comes from, so you can look up that word, which is the sacrifice kill. Wow, strong word. And then it tells you Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, 3 of 10 volumes. What page? And it's unfortunately there's most people don't have this. I've got it. It's just really difficult to use, and you have to sift through a lot of bad information to find some good information. I'm going to introduce you to a three-volume set, the New International, they call this Dictionary, New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology, and is a cool thing I found in that. So they tell you how it's translated in the authorized version, and then they give you the definitions from theirs. Now, this they've kind of taken out all the stuff that the lexicon says. So this word, you know, oh, and also in the cool thing about online Bible, if you hold over a word, you can actually find out how it's used in, they actually give you some more information on it. And there's, you can click on the words if they are in the actual text, and they'll pull up the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia references. I mean, there's like all kinds of great resources. But anger, boiling forth, and then subsiding. So you're supposed to put that away. But passion is kind of a good term. We're going to take a look at that. Then they also call the glow, ardor, or wine of passion and flaming wine, which either drives the drinker mad or kills him with its strength. Now, the problem with definitions is these lexicographers, that's a person who comes up with these lexical entries, often overstate stuff. So we think, well, I don't get drunk and get driven with it, so this doesn't apply to me. Well, no, this applies to you. It's just that the definition, oh, it shows here they've got, you know, other ways you can get this. It, you know, might apply to you. Okay, so now you got to do something tough. This might be an easier way to do this, but you look at this word, thumos, and we're going to look it up in this New Testament. Let's look it up on Bible app first. That's the easier thing first. So now we go to, so this is the easy, this is so easy to do. So for those of you who like easy, this is it. You look up the word in Bible Hub. You just type in EPH4.31. You don't even have to find a colon. And then you put hub, and lo and behold, this will come up. And it gives you the interlinear, it gives you commentary, a bunch of other stuff. I basically just go for the interlinear first. But before I do that, and then I'll look at the commentary after I understand the interlinear, it gives you all the definitions. So here, instead of, here they use rage and anger. King James was wrath and anger. All right, so rage and wrath. Rage and anger, right? So I kind of go through and clamor, they call it outcry, which is actually pretty good. Malice, they even give you some cross references on here, although the best way to find cross references is to look it up with a, let me go back to the online Bible. Where do we go? Other one, I don't know how to get it. There we go. Nope. One, two, got it. Let's get me out of here. So we're going to look up, say, wrath. And you just put that thing in there. You click the little magnifying glass. And you say, OK. And it's you can basically make this so it's like the entire scripture. Frequently, I'll be looking up things, and I'll only have it on one testament. And I say, OK. And there I have all the uses of it. And I go through these. I go through all these. And it gives me more insight than actually the lexicon, because I understand the context of these. But now we want to go to here. All right, so that's what you do first. Then I'll click on the interlinear, and I get an actual interlinear version. And it even parses all the words for you. Normally, it would take 2 years of a Greek education to be able to understand this. It's like right there. And there was a book that came out with this, so I basically said, I'm not going to bother memorizing all the stuff. And a group of us got together on student council, went into the dean of students, who said, oh no, you have to memorize it because you have to overlearn it, otherwise you won't use it. Well, most people I know who are my colleagues don't use their Greek, you know, unless they have a tough issue. And then we're going to take a look at this word for thumos. Say, thymos, there's a Greek. And we're going to click on the number. Okay. And the concordance, it's, you know, kind of like, it doesn't give, it's not conclusive. It tells you how strong does it, outburst of passion or wrath. But it's talking about people rushing along, getting heated up, breathing violently, and compare theirs down below. So this is a thing called word helps. Unfortunately, they don't tell me where they got these. One of these days I'll, write them and ask them where they got it. But I used to not trust this. Now I'm probably like 85% confident that they're right. There are only a few things that are really interpretive. And this is, I think, really key right here. This word is for passion-driven behavior. And the reason a bell went off in my mind when I saw that is because I knew that the Greek ideal and the scriptural ideal is sound-mindedness, where your behavior is governed by objectives, not by passions and desires. Actions emerging out of strong impulses of tense emotion. And then they talk about it's as expressed passion. So this is another source. So they basically just put two sources together. Used of people indicates rage, personal venting of anger or wrath. This flaw is completely absent from our Lord. Okay, that's kind of good. But there is holy wrath, and you can have anger against sin with intense opposition and without sin. And then this part is just preachy. I don't like the preachy stuff. But this idea that I know from years of seeing this again and again and again, that sound-mindedness is your passions are governed by objectives, not the other way around. So people get a feeling, I've been slighted, I've been hurt, I've been harmed. They said bad things about me, which boosts, it goes against my self-worth. And then that passion for having worth and value drives the behavior. We're supposed to put this away. We're not supposed to be driven by our passions because our passions are not pure. And that's why it says you have to basically purify yourself before you can biblically love another. Just going down a little more, we actually get the full definition out of Strong, Thayer's. So Thayer's is like the second best lexicon. He put it together before they had access to the papyri. But you get most of the stuff out of here. And I'll show you a trick a little later. And I can't do this trick. I've got a lexicon that does the papyri, but the Theological Dictionary goes through it, but you don't usually have access to that. But he basically says it's used from Homer on down, so you kind of get the classical thing, and Plato correctly says something in Greek. It signifies both the spirit panting and the rage which the man with which the man pants and swells. It's a boiling up and soon subsiding again of anger. Indignation, which has arisen gradually and then becomes more settled in. I really am a fan of Plato. Plato was a big picture intuitive who really worked things together. Aristotle, who was his pupil, was more of a censor and his rush to put things together. He sometimes goes off course, but he wrote a lot, so people pay attention to him. And then this is what a lexicon does. It gives you examples of how these words are used under this definition heading. And their categorization of these, you can actually just go Control F and find the passage you're looking for, are put together with, they use other grammarians, they use lexicographers like Trench, grammarians like Wiener, Wiener, and theologians like Buttmann. So they use a lot of other people to, kind of get these together, and they save you doing a lot of work, so you don't have to go look at that yourself. Then this one I found was cute. Glow or ardor, adore, ardor, what ardor. The wine of passion, inflaming wine, and then German Glühwein. So I'm a real fan of this stuff. It's a spiced wine. If you come to my house at Thanksgiving or Christmas, you will be served this. But it's like here they are putting a diss on the Germans, saying, "Oh, this stuff inflames them with passion because it's got spices on top of the wine." And it's kind of like, okay. So the major takeaway is this passion that arises within us has got to be godly, or we have to transform our passions. And the way you do that is you recognize the impropriety, that means wrongness, of natural passions, like that's the animals. You are not an animal. You are a spiritual being. Don't act like an animal. You don't do things instinctually. The instinct is self-preservation. Christianity is self-sacrifice. So when you are getting, your reputation trashed or your rights trampled upon, or people are saying unjustified things against you, or they're doing things you don't like, which might be true, but you don't like them because they undermine your self-worth, you need to remember this is a fruit of the flesh. You need to get rid of it and have a Christ-like response. Now, the next word is the word for anger or gay. This is wrath. Sure, go ahead.
So if I'm a strong feeler, I'm saying that my feelings, how do I identify my feelings and my objective? Because I think this is reality because my feelings are so strong.
Yeah, okay. So if you're a strong feeler and your feelings are so strong that you're saying this is reality, what do you do? Well, the Spirit of God's at work in you to will and do His good pleasure. So as you are going, when you recognize this behavior is not helpful, you have to figure out how to put it off. There's a sermon on the sanctification process called Ain't Gonna Rain No More, and it talks about how to reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. And they both spell acrostics. And under the dead, you have to envision the consequences of this behavior. And normally, you come to awareness of this when you start running into relational difficulties or when God doesn't answer your prayer. And for most people, it's God doesn't answer my prayer, and then, like, what do I do to get Him to answer my prayer? And then you find in 1 John, this whole series on survey of prayer, and one of the things is you have to be paying attention to the law, you obeying His word and doing what's pleasing in His sight, according to, I think, 1 John, I think it's chapter 5. So then you need to say, okay, God, is this pleasing in Your sight? And open my eyes that I might see horrible things out of my life, as opposed to wondrous things out of my word. So when you realize, there's like something unsettled, if you have a conscience that's tender towards God and the Spirit's at work in your life, He'll say, this is something that's got to go. And then how you get rid of it is, it always amazes me, the scriptures say get rid of it before it tells you to have a renewed mind. So you have within you the ability to put it off, and I would buttress that with the fact that unbelievers can do this. There are moral, nice unbelievers. So many bad preachers are fond of characterizing unbelievers as these, people with horns and hooves and pitchforks. They're not. They can get a life that puts a lot of Christians to shame. So you recognize that it's, something that it's the source. Yeah, it's a question. Why did I do that? Well, because I wanted to. Why did you want to do that? Well, it's because of your value system. The macro answer to that is, do you believe that it's more beneficial to do it than not do it? Then question that. Is it more beneficial for you to express yourself like you just did or not? And eventually you have to realize, oh, well, that kind of conflicts with God's objective of having a body of people that are living in unity for the glory of God. So once you realize that it's not good and that you can lose out eternally for that kind of stuff, and that motivation that God put in the scriptures is almost totally absent from most of the preaching I read about, then you want to take steps to do it because, is it really worth holding on to a grudge against someone that is going to rob me of my eternity? Even if I really don't like them, do I want to have them controlling me? Of course I don't want to have them control me because I don't like them. Well, be consistent. If you really don't like them, why are you letting them control you? Oh, gee, I didn't look at it that way. It's really a change of perspective, and then you ask God for help. So, Psalm 139, the last verses. Try me, O God. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in a way of life everlasting. So if that's your prayer, God will guide you. Ain't gonna rain no more is a good way to do that. I probably and then you start studying the whole put off, put on passages. There's a handful of them. So let's go get wrath. So this one, okay, impulse, wrath, blah, blah, blah. And then we get down to this word helps. It's to team, swelling up to constitutionally oppose. Okay, so you can become a whole lot smarter in terms of understanding words by looking them up in a dictionary, but this is constitution, is what constitutes your character. So you have this, you know, feeling that then becomes settled anger or opposition, and arising from an ongoing or fixed opposition, proceeds from internal disposition, says another source, which steadfastly opposes someone or something based on personal exposure, solidifying what the beholder considers wrong, unjust, or evil. That's like bitterness. You, as a beholder, look at this person's behavior. You consider it wrong. You consider it unjust. This is, they're evil. And then you steadfastly oppose them. Now, what happens in churches is this is inappropriate behavior. So we can't do that. So we deny that we feel this way. And Satan wins because now he has blinded us to the truth about ourselves. And unless someone or God points it out, we are going to continue to be in the dark about this. In fact, we'll go deeper into the dark. And if you find yourself withdrawing from a person, like if you went into a room and there's a group of people, I've actually seen this. So when I was in the homeschooling group, you know, they had all these get-togethers. And one of the things I would be aware of and is like, how did people interact? What did they do? And then from what I knew about people who didn't like each other, I would just kind of observe when the two of them went near each other, what happened. They averted their eyes and all of a sudden take a great interest in the pole in front of them as opposed to the other person. Yeah, so you can learn a lot by observing life. Observation, interpretation, application, it's a thing. So remember, this is like bitterness where you basically then start looking at the person in a negative light, and everything they do is negative. And then you have less and less fellowship with them. Orgao, meaning to team, to swell, implies it's not a sudden outburst, but rather a fixed, controlled, passionate feeling against sin, great, against another person, not good, and a set of illumination. But they actually missed the cool part down here. Theirs tells you it's to team, knowing an internal motion, especially that of plants and fruits swelling with juice. I love definitions like this because it's not theological. You know, they can't screw this up. They can't put their bias on it. There's, you know, the juice filling out a grape, you know, a plant coming up. And it's like, it's an internal thing that eventually erupts in the wrath and anger. So I have a couple of these plants. I can't remember what they're called. What are these things called? Peace lilies. Yeah. So I got them because they supposedly they're like the number one thing to clean the air. And I'm not the greatest gardener. And that's because if it's not in front of me, I kind of forget to water them. So I watered all the ones that were kind of in the kitchen, but then on the mantle in the living room, I had one, and someone pointed out to me, your plant is neglected, it's dying. And these guys kind of grew at a shoot, and you know, for almost a year, they were just green plant. And then this, you know, shoot comes up, it's around Easter time, and this white shroud opens up, and there's a plant in there that I think has seeds, and probably grab the seeds before they fall all over my carpet. But I looked at this other one, and it looked like it was dead. So I threw it out. No, I didn't do that. I observed the soil is really dry. I interpreted, dummy, you forgot to water it. I applied. I gave it water. So I put it on the counter, gave it water, and 2 days later, it was up and perky and, you know, purifying the air and doing its thing again. Well, it takes in that water, and then it started swelling. Well, that's kind of how you know, the Word of God should take us when we're down and, you know, pop us up. But it can happen in a negative sense where someone did something that you don't like, and as a result, this anger swells up within you and becomes part of you, and it expresses itself. Anger exhibited in punishing, hence used as a figure of speech for punishment itself. Demosthenes, it's like, you know, Greek, classical Greeks as well. And you can go down and look at all the different ways in which it's used. And it eventually becomes outbursts. So that's something we're supposed to put away. How do we put it away? A, you got to recognize it. You have to figure out what the root is, and then you need to pull it out. The next one that was in the text, I think, was something else before. Oh, it was a clamor, outcry. I didn't get a chance to go deeper into this. It was a the definitions they came up with was it's a cry out, like a, you know, person crying out the time in a, you know, a watchman going around the village and cry out. It's kind of when you probably get mad and lose it with someone. But let's go on to slander. Now, slander in its basic meaning is to speak against. It gets translated blasphemy. And we tend to think blasphemy as swearing, but really it's to speak against someone. And then Word Helps gave me something that I hadn't seen before, because I had looked this up in other sources and didn't really need to look it up again. But, you know, I'm a little obsessive about making sure I understand the exact meaning of a word. So this one, it's literally slow or sluggish to call something good that is really good, and slow to identify what is truly bad, i.e. that is really evil. Ooh. So I really want to find a source for this, and I don't think they're making this one up, because it's too elaborate an example to do that. So there's I'll look it up in Dell and Scott and find out classically how it worked. It switches right for wrong and wrong for right, i.e. calls what God disapproves as good and exchanges the truth of God for a lie, which is what the people who suppress the truth in Romans 1 do. But I was picking up on, I think this is really helpful. We are not quick to hear, and we are not quick to obey. We are slow to do it. Now, that means we take a long time to respond to the Holy Spirit. I'm always amazed, when I read through Acts, how they heard this message and they responded immediately, and then they burned all their precious stuff that was demonic. The disciples went out, and you heard someone, and an hour later they were gone if you didn't respond. Jesus called people to follow them and then went on. Like, wow, we are so slow to move from where we are to where God wants us to be. And we're so slow. This is a value change. You see, understand this is a value change? We think something's good that's really bad for us. And then when we read the scriptures, God is saying, this is what I call good, and this is what I call bad. And we need to be more receptive to the Spirit. And if we have true humility, we would be. As well as not speak against others, because that's a bad thing. Okay, now I want to get to what I pulled out these books for. Kakia. This sounds evil. So it's trouble, labor, misfortune, wickedness, vicious disposition, malice, and spite. Well, we're supposed to put away these other things, like speech that isn't useful or helpful. Let no corrupt or, you know, decaying communication proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is good for the use of edification, that it might minister grace to the hearers. So Jesus denouncing the Pharisees in and calling them names in Matthew 23 is not corrupt communication. It's actually doing what's in their best interest. It's love. Because if they continue on in their faulty thinking and actions, they are going to suffer big time for it in the future. So here it's the underlying principle of evil which is present if not outwardly expressed. So in reference to this is at the end, put away these more obvious behaviors along with that which is not so obvious. And some people, wretched evil. Well, nobody that I know engages in wretched evil. Malignity, malice, ill will, desire to injure. Yeah, all those are in the church. Look where these things are referenced. Ill will, like opposed to goodwill. Men of goodwill are those who want to bless others. But men of ill will is you don't want to bless others. Wickedness, depravity. Yeah, when they put it there, it's like, we don't engage in depravity. Yeah, but we actually do engage in wickedness. Hellenistically, which is like the Septuagint, evil, trouble, blah, 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 blah. And they tell you all these other places where you can go for it. What's down here? Oh, yeah. One of the versions says, lay aside all superfluity of naughtiness. But I do naughtiness so well. It's part of my style. Okay, so we need to put that stuff away. It's my charm. Yeah, totally. Because I'm actually being sarcastic about it. Okay, so I wanted to understand this word better because it's one of the two big words that is used for evil in the Old Testament. How do I know that? Okay. I take this book. It's 1,400 pages, and that has the index in it. And I look up this word, kakia. All right, so you kind of have to, fortunately, they tell you what the transliteration is, and just kind of look it up. And then you can find the spot that's highlighted. And then you go find the volume in which it was highlighted. Unfortunately, it's just this, how many pages in this one? This is the first volume that came out. It's just only 850 pages or so. And what it does, this is called the Theological New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology by Colin Brown. I don't know if you can find it online. It's a condensation and elaboration of the 10-volume set called Kittel. This has been by Colin Brown. And like most things, it's got good along with bad. Along with kakia, yeah, I'll be more. What I like to do is find out how this is used in classical Greek without having to read classical Greek. And the Greeks thought a lot about stuff, and they thought a lot about evil and what it is and what it constituted. In the Greek world, the question and meaning and origin of evil was answered in many different ways throughout the course of the centuries. There were, however, two basic concepts around which thinking constantly circled. A, evil was seen as a metaphysical principle. Oh no, they're going all philosophical on me. What in the world is a metaphysical principle? I knew that Plato and Aristotle wrote this thing called metaphysics. I knew it was things philosophers talked about, but like most things, if you don't know the lingo, you don't know what they're talking about. And it's basically beyond the senses. So it's not just stuff that you see in life. It's the stuff that you have to reason and think and see about. So here they are saying that evil is something that is a metaphysical principle among the Pythagoreans and Plato's later writings. And that's really key because that actually says the world is evil. It's created good but became evil, and there's an evil in the world. Now, so much of the things that the Greeks came up with reinforce biblical thinking. In Plato's later years, he says, where does it say right here? I should have highlighted it. Plato reached a synthesis of this metaphysical part as well as ethical, which is the second part, which we'll get back to. In his old age, Plato went a step further and posited or assumed the existence of an evil world soul. The whole world lies under the sway of the evil one. In times past, people walked according to the prince of the power of this ear, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2. It tells you original sin. Because out of our heart comes all this stuff. How did it get there? It came from Adam and Eve, because the first spot this word shows up in the Old Testament is in reference to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And biting the apple changed your DNA, and there's awareness of what's good, what's evil, gets passed down. Yes, original sin is a thing. Despite what Mae West said, there's no such thing as original sin because she tried it all. And there's nothing original. But the guy who talks about Mae West and Plato in the same sentence, it's got to be funny. Okay, so let's go back to, and then comments on himself and breaks the third window. All right, anyway, the second thing is evil was seen as man's ignorance. Man's ignorance is the source of all evil. As unenlightened and ignorant man does evil involuntarily, this is the basis of all ruin and corruption, said Plato in his early years. Enlightenment leads to knowledge and frees him from evil, causing him to do good and so creating the moral man. So this is, you know, morality without God. And if you know what's right, you'll do it. It will cause you to do good. I don't see that in my own life and others. The scriptures say, if you know what's good and you don't do it, that's sin. Yeah, and we sin a lot because we know what's right and we don't do it. Now, the Holy Spirit is at work in us to willing to do God's good pleasure and to help us go in the right direction. Why do we not go in the right direction? So, you know, years ago, decades ago, I asked myself, why do we keep sinning? And my first answer is because we're so good at it. I spent so many years being a sinner. I was really a good sinner, which means I sinned really well. It's a shame to give up those skills, but you know, you need to move beyond that. Let's get back to this outline. And change your values. And I realize that the reason people sin is because they value sin. Once you realize with your eyes are opened the harm it does to you and others and your eternal destiny, then you realize it's not worth it. Why would I ever do that? Because we are deceived. The messages that we get from our world is all the wrong stuff. And you know, now you just look at our current world, people just buy into lies, repeat lies. I think am I over my time yet? Yeah, I can't remember when I started. I never remember when I started. But I want to finish this up. There's Satan's at work in causing us to go in the wrong direction. Some spots in scripture that came to mind when I was thinking through this is Jesus' first sermon at Nazareth. He starts out, wow, where did this guy get this stuff? Then, what happened? By the end of the sermon, they are reaching to throw him over the cliff and kill him. What in the world did he say? Well, what we hear is that God healed non-Jews. That undermined the worth of the Jews as God's special people. And the reason is the Jews weren't obeying. That's why God couldn't heal them. We find out that later in the corpus of his teaching to the throughout the New Testament. So they want to kill him. The guy that, you know, 30 minutes ago they were in awe of, and then they want to say, he's awful, kill him. You get Paul. He is in Ephesus. And he's having a good ministry. And, you know, previously they just wanted to make him a god in another town. And in Ephesus, because of his success, people weren't believing in the gods. So one of the silver workers who made, you know, these idols gathers the other silver makers together and say, well, he's undermining our source of income. We got to do something about this or we'll be out of jobs. So they kind of gathered people together. And then the whole town gathered. They rushed into the town square. They didn't even know why they were there. This is Acts 19:32. And it's like for 2 solid hours, they chant, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So somebody was dissing their gods, thence they were dissing them. It's like basically saying, you know, your favorite team is bad. And then they basically are demonically chanting for 2 hours. Satan basically takes control of people because their worth and value was being undermined. one more example. Palm Sunday. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David, blah, 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 blah. Friday, crucify him, crucify him. They're all chanting this. What's going on there? Satan is actively at work to create in people an anti-God value system, an anti-God bias, anti-God actions. What makes us think we're immune to all this? Why did Jesus... What? And believers, yeah. Why did Jesus say in the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from the evil one or deliver us from evil? Because we need his help in doing it. So these are things that they need to be put away from you. And then instead, we'll pick up next time, the things that we're supposed to do in their place. Kind of like the dandelions. I'll probably forget the illustration by next week. So if you just pull out the dandelion and you get the root out and you don't put something in its place, what's going to happen? You now have a bare patch of ground. That next little piece of dandelion seed is going to come over, fall down, and grow, and it springs up again. It does not spring up where the grass is tall and high because it can't get sunlight. You got to put mulch down if it's a bare patch. You basically need to put something in its place. And you can't just get rid of this stuff and expect it not to come back unless you are proactively doing the good stuff. Which is why one of my questions in toil is, what is your plan to fulfill the second greatest command? What is your plan, written plan, to fulfill the first greatest command? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you're working on these, Satan doesn't have ground to plant new bad seeds. Well, of course, it comes up a little bit, but we'll talk about forgiveness next week. Okay, so I'm out of time again. Just as I was starting to have fun. Put these things away. Get renewed in your thinking. You need to change your values. There is a sermon, back to one of the questions I was asked, on changing your values. Look it up. If you haven't already done so, take a look at this bitterness sermon. They do a much better job than I could of helping you apply it. Observation. Look at what's there. Interpret. Figure out what it means. And then do it. And God will bless you. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you tell us things that are always in our best interest. You tell us what our world is like, what we're like, what we should be, what will happen. You give us consequences that are going to happen so we can avoid the negative ones and embrace the good ones. Thank you for being perfect in your communication, telling us all that we need to know for life and godliness. Thank you for the models that you put in our life and guys like Daniel and Joseph and Jesus and Paul and believers through the ages. Thank you mostly that your spirit is at work in us to cause us to will and to do your good pleasure. May we respond to him and be lights shining in our generation and draw others to you in the process. We thank you for this time, for your word, for this body. In Christ's name, amen.